by turning your Bibles again to Romans chapter 1. It's good to have such a good crowd out tonight. Perhaps actually some people actually listen to what I say. It's good. Well, it's great to go to my Nana's 94th. It's great to see her here tonight. So I expect everyone to sing happy birthday after the service. So Nana, to make it a very memorable day. And it was good to catch up with some relatives as well that I hadn't seen for a long time. I think someone's stolen my Romans. See somewhere? Here we go. Romans chapter 1. We were blessed this morning by the word, and I really appreciate Paul to see his desire to see people saved and his passion for the gospel. And I think there's something that each one of us can develop, even if we don't feel like sharing the gospel, dare I say that, with the lost. We can develop that passion in our own life. As the older I get, and I'm going to be turning 40 in a few days, which is only a spring chicken in relation to my Nana here, the more I see life in a different light. And, you know, many people are chasing after all types of different things. And yet, the reality of Christ and the coming judgment seems to be more real to me, and I trust it is to you too. This morning we looked at Paul's desire to preach. He understood that he was a debtor. He had a responsibility to preach the gospel to the Jews and the barbarians, to those who were wise, those who were unwise. He was ready to preach the gospel, and he wasn't ashamed of the gospel that he preached, because in it he realized the righteousness of God was revealed, which man so desperately needs but doesn't have. And it is acquired by faith in the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And beloved, sin must be punished. Every sin is an attack on God. It is rebellion of the greatest magnitude. It is disobedience on a grand scale. It's the highest act of treason. And because God is just and holy and righteous, He cannot let even one sin slide. You know, in our own reasoning, we think, well, it's not that bad. You know, I've seen worse, or, you know, people have done worse things. That's not the way God is. God is holy and he is righteous. And I also understand that I don't think like God thinks unless I read his word and understand it. We know that the wages of sin is death. We see this in a classic example of this is when Adam sinned. Now, in the kids' club, I have the privilege of teaching the older group. We have two sort of sections, two groups of young people, and from primary age. And I take, what grades do I take? 4 to 6 or something like that. But I'm going through the Firm Foundations curriculum, if you like. Those who might be familiar with that, the New Tribes missionary sort of, when they start out in the tribe, they take the people through that sort of that curriculum, and it's very good. I've been blessed by it so much. And it starts at God, and it sort of explains who God is, and then comes to the fall and goes through that as well. And one of the things we looked at just last couple of weeks was that God didn't say to Adam, look, you slipped up a little bit, but I'll just overlook it this time. Just don't do it again. He didn't say that. Adam's sin resulted in three things. It resulted in separation from God. In other words, Adam had a relationship with God that none of us would know. And I say that carefully, because Adam was in the Garden of Eden, and he experienced that. We obviously didn't experience that. But he had that joyful relationship with God. But he experienced that, and that would have been devastating to Adam. Also, we see from Adam's sin, there was a separation from the body. There would be the death of man's physical body. And I use the illustration to the kids of a branch off a tree. You can chop a branch off a tree, and it looks green for a little while, but given time, that branch that's been cut off from its source of life slowly dies and withers and rots. Thirdly, there was separation forever in the lake of fire, death to any enjoyment of God and his blessings. As a result of Adam's sin, we are born separated from a relationship with God, severed from the tree, if you like. Like Adam, he didn't die straight away, but dying he would die. He started to die from that point on. And even then we see the grace of God. Adam lived to a ripe old age. We see God's grace in that, allowing him to live. And really, the gospel is the upside of the fall. It's the sunshine that breaks through the darkest of days. It's the morning light beam that ends the night. And it's the only hope in light of the next 14 verses in Romans. We read those this morning. We didn't read them again tonight. But it talks about, if I wanted to just refine it, it talks about in verses 29 to 32, when people reject God, what they are filled with. And it's not good. It's ugly. And it's devastating, and it's and they will be judged to hell for it. And in light of that, let's look at the next verses, verses 18 tonight, 18 and 19 and 20. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold back the truth in unrighteousness." Now, we need to get something very clear from the outset, that the wrath of God is not an impulsive burst of anger aimed capriciously at people whom God doesn't like. Now, capriciously, I mean that God doesn't have mood swings. And one day he feels on top of the world, the next minute he sees someone do something wrong, he zaps them. God's not that type of God. God's wrath is the settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. We know in Psalm 45, verse 7, it says that God loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. Now, these days, it's pretty unpopular to preach that God hates things, but God does. And if you're a parent and you have children, you love them dearly. And you would hate for anyone to harm your children. All right, so there's a balance in God's love and God's hatred. And we see that also in a parent. We see also that the wrath of God is revealed. And that word there means constantly revealed. It means to uncover or to make visible and to make known. And God reveals his wrath in two ways. Indirectly, through the natural consequences of violating his universal moral law. That's one way. There's a natural consequence. We see today that STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, continues to climb. That AIDS continues to climb as well. And it's interesting that I've read several articles, it's not just young people anymore. It's people 40 and 50 getting these diseases. But it's also interesting that man tries to cure these things, only to continue in the behaviour that brought the disease about in the first place. The cure for AIDS is a big thing today. It's a very noble sort of thing, you know, the cure for AIDS. But finding a cure will not stop the abominable acts that spread it in the first place. You don't realise the immoral living many do until you hear of an alert to how many women or men a particular person might have infected. So it just shows you how prolific and how immoral some people are. Beloved, God will not be mocked. You reap what you sow, and you always sow more than you reap. You never receive any less. Israel, even God's own people, in Hosea chapter 8, it says that they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Israel had rejected God for false religion, and it shows how false religion has its consequences. You wonder how they could sacrifice their own children in the fires of Molech and those sort of idols. Well, that's idolatry. That's what idolatry does. And the same principle applies here. You know, beloved, God's way is the best way. Sexual relations only between one man and one woman within the covenant of marriage for life. There's no risk of disease in that. In actual fact, it has the blessing of God upon it. And that's to the unsaved and to the saved as well, in that respect. So we see that through the natural consequences of violating God's universal law, moral law, and also secondly, directly through his personal intervention. You know, when you think of God's wrath, when do you think it will come? For many, it's coming. But according to this verse, it's already here. Right? It's being revealed constantly, daily. We'll look at the directly part right now. In the Old Testament, we see from the sentence passed on Adam and Eve to the worldwide flood. We see the fire and brimstone levelled at Sodom. Also the Babylonian captivity. The most graphic revealing of God's holy wrath and hatred against sin was when he poured out divine judgment on his own son on the cross. We see God's intervening for us. Our sin was placed upon him. Just for interest, God has various kinds of wrath. I've got five here. The first one is eternal wrath, which is hell. The second one is, and I struggle to say this word, but eschatological. Anyway, the wrath of the last days. I'll say that one. I can't get my tongue around that one. But it has to do with the final day of the Lord, the wrath that is coming. We have number three, which is cataclysmic wrath, which is the flood. We have Sodom and Gomorrah. And we have consequential wrath, which is the fourth one. And that is the principle of sowing and reaping. And number five, which is, I believe, is the passage here in Romans, and that's the wrath of abandonment, which is removing restraint and letting people go to do their own sins. In Psalm 81, 11 and 12, God says, "But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels." In this passage is the last on the list, God abandoning the wicked continually through history to pursue their sin and its consequences. I want us to see that for God to abandon people to their sin is as deadly as God directly intervening, because it has the same eternal effect. God has abandoned us in this generation. He has let us go. And we see all around us the effects of that. All God has to do is to let people go and withhold, take away the restraint. And man's sin will destroy himself. God has pleaded with man through his word, his prophets, his preachers, to turn away from sin, repent and believe the gospel. Yet we see that it's largely fallen on deaf ears. And as a result, God has handed them over to do whatever they want. And we see the devastation around us. We see the broken homes. We see the lives of selfish individuals. We see the social problems. The senseless death of many of the young people. And all these are reflective of the consequences of rejecting truth for a lie. So we see that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The idea of ungodliness here is a lack of reverence for and devotion to the living God. It's a defective relationship with him. Jude 14 and 15 says this, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches with which ungodly sinners have spoken against them, him." I wonder what the emphasis is in that verse. It's against the ungodly. The fourfold use of ungodly emphasises to us that all the ungodly, the irreverent, who lack devotion to God will be judged. All will be. Well, the next one is unrighteousness. All ungodliness and unrighteousness, and these two generally go together very well. This is the result of ungodliness. Ungodliness, you could say, is the attitude. Unrighteousness is the action or the thought resulting in the action. I'm convinced you cannot have an ungodly attitude and do what God wants you to do. It's impossible. ungodliness and unrighteousness go together like hand in glove. Unrighteousness is a lack of conformity in thought, word and deed to the character and the law of God. And all we have to do is to look at the Ten Commandments. And I see one of the Sunday school classes has got it stuck up on the wall, the Ten Commandments. You realise how far we fall short when we compare ourselves to God's holy law. But it talks about here who hold the truth in unrighteousness. I often wondered what that used to mean, what that meant. If we could add a word to that verse to make it a little bit more understandable, not that I would do that, but you could put the word back after it. Hold back the truth in unrighteousness. Even though there is evidence from man's conscience, we see that in verse 19, we see that also in verse 20, and God's word are infallible, or irrefutable, I should say, men choose to resist and oppose God's truth by holding fast to their sin. Let me give you an example of that. Have you ever tried to inject a biblical standard into a conversation today? Try saying that homosexuality is a sin, or lust is a sin, or living together unmarried, being unmarried is a sin, or cheating on your income tax is a sin. And you'll have a strong backlash and as to why these things aren't a sin. People will defend and have a justification for those things. I remember listening to a woman on a talk show many years ago now, and she was trying to tell the host and the audience that sex before marriage was wrong. And I couldn't fault her argument. From my point of view, I thought she had a very biblical and strong argument. But she had the whole TV audience spitting fire about, you know, how narrow-minded she was and how dare, you know, you tell me what I can do with my body and all those, the same sort of arguments that you usually hear. It made good television, I guess, good ratings. But that's what we see today as far as a standard of truth versus what the world says. In John 3:19 and 20 sums it up very well. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. Today we see how openly men hold back and restrain the truth by their unrighteousness. You cannot say that a person's living is sin. You say you just can't say that you cannot live that way. That is wrong. You can't say that the Bible says this is wrong or that's wrong. And it's portrayed today that these, like homosexual relationships, for example, are the normal thing to do. It's accepted. It's okay. But let's look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. What does God say? God says it's not right. God says it's not right. Truth is light, and men don't want to have their deeds reproved or exposed. So we need to understand that God doesn't reveal his wrath for no reason. God has good reason to reveal his wrath, because of the sin of man. Man cannot get away with his sin, now or later. Why is God's wrath revealed? Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. The idea of manifest means to shine. In Galatians 5:19 it says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. 1 Timothy 4:15, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly unto them, that thy profiting may appear. Same word used there, appear to all. So it's apparently plain and clear that the capacity to know God is in them, because God himself has showed it to them. How? Well, he's manifested it to them. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it. The word manifest and the word show are very similar Greek words. Manifest is the word phaneros. Showed is the word phaneru. And it means the same thing, make apparent, manifest, show openly. God hasn't left man to find him. God has given man a conscience. We talked about the law this morning and using the law to convict the conscience of its sin against God. God has sovereignly planted evidence of his existence in the very nature of man by reason and moral law. All we have to do is read verse 20 and 21. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, so there's that aspect of they, it's not like they didn't know, but they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination and their foolish heart was darkened. Also too, for references, verse 28 and 32, we won't read those verses out. We see in verse 20 that the invisible things of him, that's God, that's part of his nature, from the creation of the world are clearly seen by the things that are made. So creation itself delivers a crystal clear, unmistakable message about God's person. Psalm 19, 1 to 8, says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter a speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So every single day, God is revealing himself through creation. Another reference there is Acts 17, where Paul is defining the unknown God. We see two things that are revealed here. Down here. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The Creator who made all that we see around us and constantly sustains it must be a being of awesome power. How much energy does it take to keep every single heart beating in the world? How much energy does it take to keep every tree and plant alive? How much energy does it take to keep the sun that, I don't know, I didn't go into the, you know, nuclear sort of side of the sun, but the power that the sun emits on a daily basis, the sun in its radiant power. So we can see that God's power is immense. It's unmeasurable, really. Also, we see not only his eternal power, but in relation to the Godhead, and that is his divine nature, and particularly here, his faithfulness. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 and 22, you don't have to turn there, I'll just quickly turn there myself. The Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And we see that in the faithfulness of God. He's kept his promise. In Acts 14, verse 17, it says, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven, the fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So a lot of times we take all these things for granted, don't we? We don't think of the faithfulness of God in giving us what we have. Every season, every summer, autumn, winter, spring is from the Lord himself. Why? So that they are without excuse. God holds all people responsible for their refusal to acknowledge what he has shown them of himself in his creation. Even those who have never had the opportunity to hear the gospel have received a clear witness about the existence and the character of God and have suppressed it. If a person will respond to the revelation he has, even if it's solely natural revelation, God will provide some means for that person to hear the gospel. We see that in Acts chapter 10 of Cornelius. We see Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And also Acts 17:27, it says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God's wrath is here, It's upon us. The wrath of abandonment. He gives us over to our own ways and doesn't intervene. It's sort of like letting a drunk person take the wheel of a car. You know what the outcome will be. It's like letting a drug addict continue his habit. In both cases, we know that there is a consequence, and that is death. Ask both when in their right mind, and they could tell you that it's wrong, but they do it anyway. That's man, man's sinfulness. And God has warned us of our plight. And much of today's pain we see is man has abandoned God, and yet man has the gall to blame God for his trouble. We have disobeyed God and we blame him. I want to ask you a question tonight, just in closing. Is there a sin that you need to forsake? You know, God has given us all that we need to know him. For many of us here, we know him through his word. But I ask you today and challenge you, what do you have a sin that you need to forsake and to be holy? When we sin, we believe that God isn't good and that he's withholding from me something which I deserve and is pleasurable for me. And that's why we sin. We doubt the goodness of God. And yet I see the goodness of God in him just revealing his word to us. When God calls us away from sin, did you realise that it's his best for us? He knows the outcome of that sin. We like to think that we can control it, but instead it controls us. God calls us away from a life of misery and pain, and that pain that we usually suffer is self-inflicted. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are just in awe of you. We thank you that you have revealed yourself through the creation. You have revealed yourself through your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have not dealt with us as we deserve. You have shown your mercy and grace toward us in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we bow before you and we thank you for your grace toward us. And I pray, Lord, if there be anyone here who is struggling with sin, they would come and talk to myself or a deacon and make a change tonight just to obey your word. For Lord, you've given us the power to do that. There is no sin that cannot be overcome. Oh Lord, I pray that they'll not hand us over to our own sin. That is a fate that can be worse than death. So Lord, I pray that you'll help us to seek your face and to live a life that is holy, that we might not be ungodly and unrighteous, but godly and righteous. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.